Are there any authentic followers of Jesus here this morning? Is there anyone here who says that they have received Christ as their personal Savior? Well, it's nice to hear the applause, but I have a question for you. What difference is it making in your life? You say that you're saved by God's grace. You say that you've been born again. You say that you have received Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. That's good to know, but my question still remains to you personally. I want you to take this question very, very personally, whoever you are. What difference is this making in your life? Fathers, here's my question to you this Father's Day. Is your life really different from the unbeliever? You say, well, I'm in church on a Sunday. That's good. Maybe your friend next door is playing golf today. I don't know. But you say, and I know this is true about you, you say you want to please the Lord. You say that you are here to grow in your faith. That's good. But as I was visiting my mother in Scotland this week, and I appreciate all of your prayers. She's 93, frail, got some dementia, but had times when she's very, very lucid. I was looking at her hands, and they've got arthritis, and they're swollen, and she's worked hard. And I was looking at her hands, and as I was thinking of the text we're looking at, I used to think of one of the questions my mother would have as we came to the table, or if we sometimes, only occasionally, would actually volunteer to help set the table. Her question was this: are your hands clean? Are your hands clean? You're here and you want to serve the Lord. Some of you have signed up to help at VBS. Some of you are going on a go trip. Some of you have just sung in the choir. Some of you are elders and deacons and pastors. And some of you are going in a few moments to be teaching Sunday school and leading an adult life group. And some of you yesterday were serving the street people. And all of that is wonderful, but my question is, are your hands clean? The question is asked in Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? Who is the individual who's going to come into the presence of the Lord? Who's the one who's going to ascend the hill on which the temple was? The answer according to Psalm 24 is he who has, what? Clean hands and a pure heart. So I ask you the question my mother used to ask me many, many years ago. John, are your hands clean? Spiritually speaking, are your hands clean? Do you have a pure heart? Robert Murray McShane says, according to your holiness shall be your success. A holy man is an awesome weapon in the hand of the Lord. Well put. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We've been singing about the holiness of God. You love this God. You want to serve this God. I know you do. That's why you're here, to be strengthened in your faith, that you can lead your family, that you can be a vital witness wherever God has placed you. And that is a good desire, but I still ask, are your hands clean? Are you pursuing holiness? A couple of weeks ago, as we looked at the last verses of Romans chapter 5, that magnificent passage, we thought of God's abounding grace. And Paul is going to tell us in Romans chapter 6 that this abounding grace not only saves your soul, this abounding grace transforms your life. Surely, there must be a difference if we've gone from condemnation to justification. Surely, there must be a difference if we've gone from spiritual death to spiritual life, if we've gone from sin to righteousness, as Paul has argued in Romans 5. Surely, that makes a difference. The Lord said in Leviticus, quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1, the Lord says, you shall be holy for I am holy. So today I give a call for holiness. And we come to Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to this wonderful chapter, this very, very important chapter, which deals with this important subject of holiness, or it is sometimes translated sanctification. Sometimes people say we shouldn't use big words, but I want to use a biblical word. And the biblical word is holiness. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 19, we have the word. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, if you were brought up as I was in the Old King James, or if you're looking at the New International Version, it translates these words, holiness. But the ESV that we are using uses this word, this theological word called sanctification. What does Paul mean when he talks about sanctification, holiness? It is the continuing work of God in the believer, setting us apart from evil and setting us apart to good, setting us apart to God. It is the continuing work of God in the life of the follower of Jesus. Justification is God's work for us. Sanctification is God's work in us. Justification, we learned, is imputed righteousness. Sanctification is imparted righteousness. What does it mean to be a holy person? It means to love God. It means to serve God. And it also means to obey God. Who is a holy person? Who is the holiest person at Calvary Church? Well, the holiest person is the one who is most like Jesus. Not necessarily the one who has the most knowledge, who can answer questions, although that's important, obviously. We must know our Bibles. But the one who is like Jesus. And as we grow in our faith, as we follow Jesus, we become more and more like him. And Paul is going to address this, and we're going to learn this in this wonderful chapter of Romans chapter 6. My question to you is this: is holiness an option for the authentic follower of Jesus? Do we recognize that there are kind of two tiers? There's the holy Christian, to be admired and respected, but a little scary, a little unusual, a little fanatical. Is there Mr. Holiness and then Mr. Unholy, the kind of average person? So you can opt, as you follow Jesus, into category one or category two. Absolutely not, Paul is going to say. Can someone be saved, truly saved, and opt out of holy living? Does this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that we rejoice in, does this mean that we can live a casual lifestyle? Does, in fact, grace promote sin? If God's grace is greater than our sin, as Paul has said it is at the end of Romans chapter 5, does that not mean that we should sin more and more so there could be more grace? Because if God's grace is always greater than our sin, let's sin more and more and there can be more and more grace. Is that the argument? To use Paul's question in Romans 6, verse 1, here's the question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. How would you answer it? Well, let's read the text before we go any further. And I want to go back to Romans chapter 5 and to read from verse 18 so that we have the context. We're looking at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6. But here's God's word to us. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the one man's obedience, our Savior, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 6 that this grace, this abounding grace, this grace that we love, this amazing grace, this grace produces a radical transformation in our lives. Do you hear that? This grace, God's abounding grace, revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ, not only saves us, it produces a radical transformation in our lives. That is, those who are truly saved are going to live holy lives. Notice the question in verse 1. Really, two questions. What shall we say then? You understand the context, don't you? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And notice Paul's reply. He's very emotional, isn't it? In the old King James, it was, God forbid. But by no means, absolutely not. Paul is passionate about that. That's a total misunderstanding of grace if you think that you can keep on sinning, that there would be more grace. After all, Paul had been slandered about this. Go back to Romans 3. Verse 8, do you remember this in his argument? Romans 3, verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? Some people were saying, this is what Paul is saying. Do evil so that good may come. The more evil there is, God's goodness is greater. As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. The idea that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, promotes sin and encourages sin is absolutely unthinkable. An individual who says that he or she is saved by God's grace and doesn't have a desire to live a holy life, not only has never understood the power of the grace of God, but certainly has never experienced it in their souls. Paul is saying that those who are true followers of Jesus Christ cannot, please hear me, cannot continue to live in a lifestyle of sin. We're not that kind of people, is Paul's argument. No, absolutely not. Those who would say that, and those who would argue that because God's salvation is purely by grace, now that we're saved, we can just live as we like. That is a total distortion of the wonder of the grace of God revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to elaborate in this central chapter of Romans 6. If you haven't read and reread and reread and studied Romans 6, you need to do it. It's a vital central chapter in our sanctification, in us becoming more and more like Jesus. What's God's plan of salvation? Think of the wonder of it. When God saves us, he saves us from our sin. He doesn't save us so that we can continue in our sin. After all, we're born again by what? By the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy God. A holy Savior gave himself for us on the cross. This is a holy God. It's true, we sometimes sin. It's true that the flesh is still there, and Paul is going to talk about that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's true. It's true that when we come to Christ and our sins are forgiven, our sin is not eradicated. Of course it's not. It's still there. But we don't live in it because grace produces a radical transformation. And Paul's argument, if I can summarize it in Romans chapter 6, is that those who are truly saved by the grace of God are so united to our Lord Jesus Christ that our justification and our sanctification, while they can be distinguished, they are inseparable. That is, grace not only justifies us, grace sanctifies us. And far from encouraging sin, the grace of God alone has the power to defeat that sin. So John Calvin writes, those who separate these two doctrines as though Christ might justify without giving newness of life, shamefully render Christ asunder. The Westminster Larger Catechism states that in justification, our sin is pardoned. In sanctification, our sin is being subdued. And Romans 6 then is dealing with our sanctification. It's dealing with those who have truly been saved by the grace of God, whose sins are forgiven. And now, says Paul, rejoice in this, that you are free now from the power of sin in your life. So to say that you can continue to live as you once did prior to coming to Christ is totally contrary to the teaching, not only of Paul, but of the New Testament. Just think of this. Occasionally, I meet with a couple, and they're married. But as they begin to tell their problems, it's obvious that the man, could be the woman, but let's say the man, although he says he still loves his wife, and he wants to continue to be married to this particular woman, his lifestyle is not that of a married man. His greatest joy, in fact, is going to be with his buddies. He doesn't think it's all that wrong, really, to date other women. And he will say something like this, but my wife is very forgiving. My wife is very gracious. My wife is a very patient woman. And you think, what kind of man is this? That because you have a wife who forgives you, and because you have a wife who is patient with you, and because you have a wife who loves you, that should be a great motivation to loving her and being loyal to her, rather than that promoting your own sinful lifestyle. That's what Paul is saying. You say you love Christ? Well, if you love Christ, how can you go on loving that old sinful lifestyle? No, says Paul. Notice what he says in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul answers the question of verse 1 by asking another question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, if you or I were asked that question, we might have been tempted to go back to the law. If we were faced with this individual who said they were a professing Christian but was continuing in a lifestyle of sin, we might say to them, let me remind you of the Ten Commandments and to go through them. But Paul doesn't bring us back to the law. Yes, the law has a function for the Christian, that is true. But he doesn't say to them, your problem is that you don't obey God's commands. That's not what he says. He teaches us more and more about this abounding grace. He said, listen, don't you understand this? That you who have died to sin cannot continue to live in it. See, once you're saved by the grace of God, the reign of sin and the power of sin in your life has ended. You have died to sin. And this produces, as Paul's going to say in verse 4, a newness of life. That's what he says. We too might walk in what? The old life? Of course not. It's like a man who's married, and then he's married, but he continues to live as if he was single. You say, don't do that. Yes, you've got a loving wife, but that's unthinkable. You're now a married man. Live as a married man. Paul is saying, listen, you can't do that. Because this grace that saves you. It's a grace which transforms you. And you have died to sin. And so how can you possibly continue to live in that sin? Now, next Sunday, we'll think a little more of the meaning of what does it mean to die to sin. But let me say this at this point. Followers of Jesus, this is wonderful good news. This is the gospel. Followers of Jesus not only have been delivered from the penalty of sin, but from the power, the reign, the tyranny, the authority, and the mastery of sin in our lives. Look down to verse 14, if we can anticipate Paul's brilliant argument. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under what? Grace. Grace. Grace produces a radical transformation, freedom from the mastery and tyranny of sin. Oh yes, I can still choose it. Ah, but it's no longer my master. I can go back to that slavery, but I've been set free from that tyranny and the mastery of sin. And I'm now to live in newness of life. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation, new. The old is gone, the new has come. Grace produces a radical transformation in our lives. Now let me just widen that a little bit further and to say this, that grace results in good works in our lives. Now you say, John, I thought you'd been telling us, and Paul has been arguing, that we're not saved by our works. That's true, and we're going to see that. And one thing Paul has been teaching, it is that we're justified by faith alone, apart from the law, apart from the works. He says in chapter 3, for example, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But here's the point. It is true we are justified by faith alone, but the faith which justifies is not alone. Do you get that? Think about it. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith which justifies is not alone. Some of you, as we've been teaching in the book of Romans, have said to me, but what about the Apostle James? Doesn't James say that faith apart from works is meaningless? And so what is the relationship between faith and good works? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2, and we'll read what the apostle says on this. James chapter 2, this is a big subject. Now surely, the apostle James is not contradicting the apostle Paul. There's no contradictions in Scripture. It's the same Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles. There's no contradiction. No, what we will see is this, that James is writing about a faith which is dead. Not a living faith in Christ, but a dead faith. For example, James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? Verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What's James writing about? James is dealing with something which is very, very important. He's looking at, in a sense, a different subject than Paul. He's dealing with an empty profession of faith, a faith which is no inner reality. It may be a faith which is doctrinally correct. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. That's true, God is one. Even the demons believe and shudder. That sets us back, doesn't it? Oh, the demons I believe in some sense, but this is not a living faith. This is not a saving faith. A faith that doesn't produce works is a dead faith. True saving faith results in a change of heart, and it produces fruit. Good works are the fruit of saving faith. Not the root, but the fruit. You see, there is a faith which is purely intellectual, a faith which believes certain things about God. I meet such people all the time. If I set out the basic doctrine of historic Orthodox Christianity, they would tick off the box and say, yes, I believe in the Trinity. I believe God's the creator. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I believe he died on the cross for our sins. I believe he was buried. I believe he rose again. And yes, I probably, when I think about it, I probably believe that he's coming back. Oh, but they're not saved. There's never been a radical transformation in their life. They have an intellectual belief about certain facts about Christ, but that is totally different from personally trusting in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I remind you that a Christian is one who knows Jesus Christ? Not just about Christ, but one has believed in Christ, has a relationship, a living, vibrant, growing relationship with the Son of God who loved us, who gave himself for us, and is alive forevermore. Oh, you can say a prayer. You can walk this aisle. You can put up your hand. You can repeat a prayer after your Sunday school teacher or your VBS leader, and still you can do all of that and still not be saved. Just because a man tells me he loves his wife doesn't mean he loves her. That's what he's saying. That is a profession. But is there a reality? No, the reality of this faith is demonstrated in the way we live, is demonstrated in good works. They are not the condition of our salvation, but they are the consequence. They are the overflow of a life committed to Jesus Christ. Now, this life of grace, of course, it brings freedom. Ah, but a true understanding of grace brings a great desire to please God and to turn from our sin. Do you have that desire? A desire to please God. One of our new members, Peter, said, as he quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. A desire to do everything to the glory of God. Not that I succeed in doing that, because I'm imperfect, I sin. Ah, but this is my desire. And that desire is going to show evidence in my life. You know, we love the hymn, don't we? It's one of our favorites at Calvary. We sing it at weddings, we sing it at funerals, we sing it at get-togethers. Amazing grace. Even unbelievers sing it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton knew his theology, but you know, the hymn doesn't finish there. He's got another verse, which we sing, but I don't know if we really understand it too well. He's got another verse that says this: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to do what? To fear. You think that's strange? Ah, but John Newton knew his Bible. He knew his theology. That this grace is not something soft, it's not something sentimental, it's not a mere emotion, although it is an emotion, it's more than that. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. See, an understanding of the grace of God doesn't promote sin, doesn't encourage sin, but does the very opposite. Turn with me where Paul makes this very clear in Titus. Titus chapter 2. This is so important. We're saying we're saved by faith alone, don't misunderstand me, but the faith which saves is not alone. It results in a changed life, in a holy life, in acts of compassion and mercy and so on. A mere profession of faith doesn't result in salvation. Titus 2, verse 13, for the grace of God has appeared. That's in our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. That's a wonder that this salvation comes to you and me. We rejoice in that. Ah, but Paul isn't finished. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now notice what Paul says in verse 11. This grace of God, among other things, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Have you renounced ungodliness and worldly passions? I'm speaking to those of you who say you're authentic followers of Jesus, that you've received Christ. What ungodliness, what worldly passions have been renounced in your life? If there are none, you really need to question yourself as to whether you understand and have experienced the true grace of God. Paul says here in verse 14 that God wants to redeem us from all lawlessness. That will happen ultimately in our glorification when Christ comes. But here and now, he is purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When I was in Scotland, I met with the son and daughter of a cousin of mine. I knew him. He had died suddenly, and the woman I met with was only one when her father died, and her brother was three. And they were asking me what I knew about their dad, because I knew him a bit as my first cousin. And we were having lunch in a city in Scotland called Kirkcaldy, in fact, where the Prime Minister, former Prime Minister Gordon Brown was from. And we started talking about churches in the area, and I told them this story. I said, remember when I was about 18 or 19, I was either last year at high school or first year at university, and after a church service in our hometown, which was about 15 miles from Kirkcaldy, myself, I think one of my brothers, some of our friends, we drove to Kirkcaldy, where this conversation was being held, to attend a youth service. Young people got together, and they would have a kind of a youth speaker, very effervescent, somewhat maybe emotional, and a little more upbeat razzmatazz than our local church, which wasn't so upbeat sometimes. And so we went there. And after it, a number of young people professed to be saved, said they were saved. So I come home, come into the living room, my dad's sitting there reading his Bible. So he says, where have you been? I said, Dad, I've been, you know, at this youth meeting in Kirkcaldy. I said, wonderful thing happened. I forget the number, let's say 6 or 7 people were saved tonight. And I thought my dad was going to say, hallelujah, praise God. And he sort of, looking at his Bible, he looked up. Now, this is Scotland, right? Different culture from here. And he looked up and he said, what you mean, John, is 6 or 7 people professed to be saved. Ooh, I thought, my dad, that's kind of negative. But he was making a very good point, wasn't he? The fact that someone says, I'm a Christian, the fact that someone at Calvary Church says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that there's been a true work of grace, a supernatural work in the life. So you can believe facts about Christ, but not have faith in Christ. You can believe with your head, but it's never touched your heart. You may come to church, but you've never come to Christ. You may profess salvation, but do you possess salvation? You may have a religion about Christ, but do you have a relationship with Christ? True faith results in good works. It results in a changed life. Jesus says that. You'll know them by your fruits. And these works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. Remember the wonderful passage in John 15? Some of you know it well. Others of you have never read it. In John 15, where Jesus gives the illustration of the vine and the branches. And he wants us to bear fruit, doesn't he? And he wants us to abide in the vine. J.C. Ryle says, the branch which bears no fruit is no living branch of the vine. The union with Christ, which produces no effect on heart and life, is a mere formal union, which is worthless before God. The faith which has not a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of devils. Where there is no sanctification of life, there is no real faith in Christ. You say, that's pretty strong. It is strong. It made me stop and read it again. And then I thought, you know, one of the wonderful experiences I have as a pastor at Calvary is meeting people like you, like these new members, who I begin to see in them as I get to know them something of Jesus, something of his kindness, something of his grace, something of his forgiveness, something of his holiness, something of his truth. There's abounding grace, a desire to read the Bible. As some of you come to me and other people and say, John, help me. I want to get to know the Word of God. I want to grow. Help me with my prayer life. Or if someone comes and says, you know, I am a follower of Christ, but what about this giving? Should I give money? You know, when people start talking about their pocketbook, you realize something is really happening. One thing to say, I'll give everything to Jesus and allow the offering to go past. But another thing, don't we, when we realize that this Lord Jesus who saved me owns everything I have. And one of the greatest privileges is to give to him in worship. A desire to tell others about Jesus. What is happening? Oh, this grace which saves them is transforming them. And they're beginning, yes, imperfectly, yes, stumblingly, yes, making many mistakes, but beginning to renounce the unholiness and the ungodliness in their life and to live a life that pleases God. How wonderful to hear a young wife say that when my husband, now that he's come to Christ, the way he speaks is different. The swearing, the cursing, the harshness of our home is gone. And he's a different man. He's more tender, he's more loving, he's more kind. The way he speaks to the children, the way that he speaks to me, what is happening? That this grace of God, which has saved us, is transforming our life. So I ask you the question, what difference does Jesus make in your life? Could it be up till now you've just professed salvation? Could it be there's a hollowness, even a hypocrisy, an emptiness in your heart because you truly do not know the Savior? No, it's not just about believing about Jesus. It is personally trusting in Christ, to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then to know this grace which saves us, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that God has prepared for us good works, that we are his workmanship, prepared for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, that we understand that God in his grace has saved us and now has a purpose for us. that he has set out, and we want to fulfill that purpose in his life, whatever it is. I challenged our new members as I met with them in the cafe before the service to be praying. How is God going to use them? What ministry? Because God has prepared for them good works that they should walk in them. Listen, following Jesus and knowing Jesus makes a difference. I heard today, earlier in the week, that a number of our children and teens were at camp. And some of you were at camp and have come to saving faith in Christ. Let me tell you, there'll be a difference. I came to camp, came to Christ at camp, and I was 12 years old, and I've said this before. And the chorus that we sang, I had sung it at the beginning of the camp, but it was just words. But after I came to Christ, it was a different song in my heart. The words of the little chorus were these. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I love far more, things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. In a sense, I really didn't know what I was singing about, but I knew this, that when I was saved, there was a fundamental change in my life. It was the most important event in my life. It marked my eternal destiny. It changed my life that now I belong to Christ. What difference does it make in your life? Men, on this Father's Day, I have to ask you, is there unholiness in your life? Is there? Isn't there something you need to renounce? A secret sin, perhaps a sin that others know about, but it's stopping you from fulfilling the purposes of God in your life. Some unholiness has crept into your life. What are you to do? You're to ask God's forgiveness and for his power, the power of his grace, which is greater than this sin and which will help you to live a holy life. You need to eradicate it. You need to root it out. Sometimes in the early mornings, I'm outside the house getting the paper or whatever, and seems unbelievable with such a small yard. There are these weeds. And I go over and I try and pull up the weed. And sometimes they come up very easily, the whole weed and the root. But quite often, all I get is the green part and the root is still there, because some of them have very long roots and they seem to go vertically and horizontally in all kinds of directions. And I really don't have the time to root them out. And so I just take out the top and it looks as if it's gone, but I know in my heart the root is still there and it's going to grow. What do we need to do with sin? You need to root it out. Not just to be respectable, not just pay lip service to it, but you need to root it out. Is that hard? That takes time. Yes, it does. In the presence of God, that you're rooting out these unholy habits and sin which destroys you. And to listen again to the words, if I can finish with the words of Peter the Apostle. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children. One of the characteristics of the follower of Christ is obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be different, Peter is saying. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Will you choose today to follow Christ? If you've never committed your life to Christ, will you do that? And if you are an authentic follower of Christ, confess that sin, root it out, and allow the grace of God to overwhelm you, because God's grace is always greater than your sin. Our Father, we thank you for these scriptures. They humble us, and yet they inspire us. The power of your grace, Father, that grace which is greater than our sin, And we thank you that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. Help us not to presume on your grace, but to live holy lives. For those here, Father, who have not truly trusted Christ, draw them to the Savior. Bring them to the cross. Open their eyes to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and help each of us to live holy lives. In Christ's name, amen.